Well, we're back in 1 Timothy 6 this morning, and so I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 17 through 19, and I want to begin by reading the passage before us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I've heard it said, show me your checkbook and I'll show you where your heart is. Have you heard that? Most of us don't often use checks anymore, but the principle nevertheless still stands. Where and how we spend our money is one of the clearest indicators of where our focus is. And our passage this morning has a word on that for each of us. Now, as we come to this passage, it's helpful at times to ask why this is here. Why did Paul, at the end of this doxology of praise, come to this matter in verses 17 through 19? And to answer that question, we need to dive into the context a little bit. You'll remember in verses 3 to 5, Paul addresses the matter of false teachers, highlighting specifically their motive for what they do and why they do it. It's for sordid gain. They enter into religion, as it were, in order to capitalize on the riches that seem to sometimes come along with it. Then on the heels of that, in verses 6 through 10, Paul addresses the matter of contentment, highlighting the dangers of the pursuit of riches and the love of money. These things are said to plunge men into ruin and result in piercing themselves through with many griefs, which led Paul to exhort Timothy as a man of God to flee these things. He was to pursue godly virtue. He was to fight the good fight. He was to take hold of the eternal life to which he had been called, and he was to keep the commandment without stain until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was really Paul reflecting on the glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that swept him up into a doxology of praise to the Father, culminating in honor and eternal dominion being ascribed to him. There's a sense in which Paul abandoned the logic of his argument to spontaneously express worship, praise, and adoration toward God. But had Paul left the discussion there, those in Ephesus could have gotten the wrong impression. Ephesus was a prosperous city, and the church in Ephesus almost certainly had believers who were rich in this present age. In fact, we know they did because this passage of Scripture is in 1 Timothy. And in light of what Paul had said about the pursuit of riches and the love of money, believers who were rich in Ephesus might have been accused of these things. Accused of pursuing riches and of loving money. You see, it would have been wrong to conclude, on account of what Paul had said previously, that being rich was in itself sinful. That it was wrong to have wealth. Or that being rich was necessarily indicative that one loved money. And so to make sure that the church in Ephesus didn't get the wrong impression, Paul includes specific instruction for the rich. See, the fact of the matter is this, being rich or being poor in and of itself doesn't say anything about whether or not a person loves money. One can be totally rich without being a lover of money, and on the flip side, one can be a lover of money, pursue riches with all that is in them, and be totally poor. And so the issue isn't whether or not a person is wealthy. The issue is, as always, one of the heart. And so this passage really has a twofold purpose. First, to implicitly protect those who are rich from false accusation. And second, to instruct them to be faithful stewards of what they've been entrusted with. More money, more responsibility is the thrust of things. And really, as we come to this passage, before we even get into the instruction, it's important for us to rightly identify those who are rich. Look what it says there in the passage. It says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. The question is, who qualifies as rich? And to answer that question, I think we can use our context, our own context. It's true that most of us in the Western world, in comparison to a large portion of the population around the world, are rich. That relatively speaking, we here in North America are rich in comparison to many people around the globe. If we were to compare our standard of living and the quality of life that we have here in Canada to many places around the world, it would be abundantly clear that most, if not all of us, are rich. But the fact of the matter is this, that to one degree or another, that would have been true in Ephesus as well. Ephesus was one of the largest cities in Asia Minor. It had been taken over by Rome and had flourished under Roman authority. And it was a major economic hub in that region. So when Paul gives specific instructions for the rich, he isn't speaking to the entire congregation. He's addressing a specific portion within it. He's addressing those who are rich. Not everybody in Ephesus would have been considered rich, even though it's probable that the quality of life that many had in Ephesus would have been higher than the average level of life that people had around the world. And so if he's addressing those who were truly rich in Ephesus, it would help us to kind of define what it means to be rich. And one definition is this: it's having a great deal of money or assets. Seems like a pretty reasonable definition to work with. And really, we see that played out through Scripture. Just consider the rich young ruler. He was said to be one who owned much property. He was rich, had a lot of property, more property than he needed. In our Lord's parable of the rich man in Luke 12, the rich man is described as one who had many goods laid up for many years to come, Luke 12:19. I mean, he was financially set. He didn't have to work another day in his life. He had everything that he needed to be able to sustain himself and to live luxuriously at that. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was said to be one who habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, Luke 16:19. Purple linen exemplified great wealth in that day. And the word splendor means luxuriously or in luxury. I mean, this was a rich man. And so when Paul highlights the rich, he's referring to those who are truly rich, those who have a superabundance or a high degree of disposable or discretionary income. Which just means that a lot of us don't really qualify as being rich in that sense, if we're perfectly honest. Having said that, the commands and principles of this passage apply universally. All of the instructions given to the rich make application to every believer. Just consider the instructions of this passage. Whether we're rich or not, all of us are capable of becoming conceited with regard to what we have. All of us can fix our hope upon the uncertainty of our finances. All of us are called to fix our hope on God. All of us are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share. And all of us have the privilege and responsibility of storing up treasure in heaven. And so even though this is addressed specifically to the rich in any particular culture, the fact of the matter is that the instruction therein doesn't miss any of us. It comes to bear upon us all. And it provides each one of us with a glorious opportunity to evaluate the way we spend our money. For example, do you live in such a way that you plan your finances around being able to store up treasures in heaven? Or is storing up treasures in heaven merely an afterthought? Something you might do if you have a little extra after you've done all that you want to do for yourself. And when you see the amount of money you have left at the end of the month increasing, do you use that as an opportunity to increase your giving? Or do you use that as an opportunity to increase your spending? These are good questions for us to ask. And I think more often than not, for many of us, storing up treasure is merely an afterthought, when in reality, it should be one of our highest aims and ambitions. This should be our pursuit. It should be our longing and our desire. And you'll see that as we work through this passage, that this is really what a wise one does. He stores up treasures in heaven. But the fact of the matter that this ends up being oftentimes merely an afterthought is exactly why Timothy is commanded to repeatedly instruct the rich. The word there, instruct, is the same word used in verse 13 that was translated charge. And here it's in the present tense. It's a present tense imperative. So this was to be Timothy's habitual practice. He was to always be instructing the rich to lay up treasure in heaven. And really, that just serves to highlight that we must continually be reminded of these things as well. We so soon forget. We so easily lose sight of the eternal perspective because we can hear a sermon, let's say, that exhorts us and points us to store up our resources in heaven and come under a season of conviction and then ultimately maybe hit the snooze button on that, go back to life as it was until we hear another sermon that comes along and makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And so we need to hear this instruction on a regular basis. And so with that in view, we're going to look at how we use the financial resources that have been entrusted to us. And in this passage, you're going to see four principles you need to know and believe about riches. If you're going to be faithful with what's entrusted to you, if you're going to be faithful with the finances that God has given to you, there are four things in this passage that you're going to need to know and believe. Principles that ought to fuel Spirit-empowered generosity. And we're going to work through each one of them this morning. The first one comes at the beginning of verse 17, and it's this. You need to know and believe that riches can make you arrogant. Riches can make you arrogant. Look at verse 17. It says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. That word there means literally high-minded. It can be rendered arrogant or excessively proud. And the implication is clear. Riches yield greater temptation to think more highly of yourself than you should. Those who are rich often see themselves as better than everybody else. They often look down on those of a lower socioeconomic class. They sometimes look with disdain upon the poor and despise them for their poverty. And sadly, even true believers can have this attitude within themselves. That's why Paul was charging Timothy to instruct the rich not to be conceited. Because that's the effect that riches can have upon a person. They begin to see themselves as the sole reason for their wealth. They begin to forget that God is their supplier, and they become proud, believing that by their own strength and power they have attained to their riches. And this could be easily illustrated. Just turn to Deuteronomy 6 for a moment. I want to show you just a couple of passages that illustrate the very point at hand. In Deuteronomy 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 10. Moses is obviously speaking to the generation that's going to enter into the land. And he has some specific instruction for them that they need to heed. And so in chapter 6 and verse 10, it says this: "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied." Verse 12, "Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." Now, you might be wondering how it was that they might forget. What would it be that would sort of lead to their forgetting? We'll turn to chapter 8 for a moment, and we're going to pick it up in verse 11. It says there, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Then look at verse 17. "Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and strength of my hand," the strength of my hand rather, "made me this wealth." Do you see that riches can make one conceited? Because as one acquires riches, they begin to think that the acquisition of those riches, of that wealth, has taken place by their own strength, by the power of their own hand, maybe their own ingenuity, their own entrepreneurial skills, their own abilities. And so riches have the effect of making one proud and ultimately forgetting God. I want you to listen as you turn back to 1 Timothy to Hosea 13:6. It says this: "As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud, therefore they forgot me." It's clear that riches have the power to lead one to forget God, to become proud. And really, God taught Nebuchadnezzar a lesson on this as well. I want to read to you Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 to 33. He had been given a dream, and he had been seeking an interpretation of that dream. And Daniel was the one who had given him the interpretation, and it wasn't going to go well for Nebuchadnezzar, and this passage basically captures what took place. It says this: "All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?'" And you'd think there'd be sort of a segue, period, question mark. Verse 31, "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes.'" Verse 33, "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." I mean, Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself. His riches made him proud. He believed that he had acquired them by his own strength and his own glory and his own majesty, and God humbled him. The only reason Nebuchadnezzar had anything is because God had given it to him. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar repented and the Lord restored him. But the point is very clear: riches can make one proud. And what do we know about pride? We know it goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling, Proverbs 16:18. Now, the truth is this, that you don't need to be rich to become arrogant concerning your finances. You just need to know someone that has less than you. A son can take pride in being more successful than his father, for example. Or maybe even being more successful than his brother at some sort of sibling rivalry. All of that is the very conceit that Paul is talking about here, and it's that kind of attitude that invites the humbling hand of God upon a person's life. Because it rejects the fact that God was the one that gave that to you. You say, well, what's the antidote to all of that? What's the antidote to warding off this pride, this arrogance, this conceit that can come in on account of what I have? Well, I'll give you two. One's right in the text. Notice how God is described at the end of the verse. He is described as the one who richly supplies us with all things. There's the first antidote. Recognize that God is the one who has supplied you with what you have. If you have anything, you have it because God has supplied you with it. Just think, your health, your ability, the very air you breathe, the education and experiences that have prepared you for whatever it is that you're doing, the success that he's given to the labor of your hands, all of that is a gift from God. It is all by grace. And that's true even of the unbeliever, because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't even a believer when he was humbled the way that he was. But God was making it very clear to Nebuchadnezzar, an unbelieving king, that he only had what he had because God had given it to him. And so the first antidote is to give God the glory for your success, to praise him for the way he's worked in your life, to declare to him that only by his grace could you have accomplished these things, and to do so lest you tempt him to humble you. And the second antidote is this: don't boast in your riches. Not with your lips, not with your mind, not in your heart. Don't boast in them. Rather, boast in this, that you know him. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Boast in the fact that you know the Lord. Make that your boast, and that will ward off the conceit that riches can bring into a person's life. But there's another reason not to be conceited about riches, and it's this. Riches are unreliable. Riches are unreliable. This is the second principle you need to know and believe about riches. And what we're going to see first here is the uncertainty of riches. Look what it says in the next part of verse 17. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. This is the second thing Timothy is to instruct the rich not to do. They're not to be conceited, and they're not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And what you see here is that riches are deceptive. Riches are deceptive. When one sets their hope upon something, it's because they believe it to be trustworthy. And riches overpromise and underdeliver in this regard. They promise security. They promise satisfaction. They promise happiness. If I just had a little more, then I would be happy. They promise freedom. That's why you have these companies like Freedom 55, because it's all about achieving and realizing financial freedom, because that's when life really begins. But the fact of the matter is that riches aren't trustworthy to deliver any of that with any level of certainty. And that's the quality that Paul is emphasizing here about riches, is their uncertainty. You see, fixing your hope on your riches is like building your house on the sand. It's on shaky ground. And you say, well, why is that? Well, Proverbs 11:28 says this: he who trusts in his riches will fall. So it's shaky ground because trusting in your riches results in fall. And Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 says this, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." You can just see a child sort of running to a flock of birds to pounce upon that flock, and it just flies away. That's like riches when you set your hope upon them. And so Psalm 62:10 says, "If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them." Even if they do increase, and even if God gives you success, don't set your heart upon those things. It is a deception. They are uncertain. You see, when it comes to the accumulation of wealth, we typically assume that everything will carry on just the way that it has before. We assume we'll be able to work for a certain number of years. We assume we'll be able to save a certain amount of money over that time. We assume our investments will continue to do what they've always historically done. And so whether we realize it or not, we typically draw a sense of security from our wealth. But what if things don't go the way they always have? What if things change? What if in the providence of God you experience an injury that prevents you from working? What if you have less working years left than you think you do? What if you wake up one morning and your investments are worth only a fraction of what they are now? Isn't that what happened back in 08? What if we're heading for an even greater economic calamity than that? And so the bottom line is this: there is uncertainty in riches. They are uncertain. It's not where you want to fix your hope. It's not where you want to put your confidence and your trust. In contrast, however, consider the certainty of God. This is the second thing that comes out of this. It says there, next part of verse 17, "But on God." So in contrast to fixing our hope on the uncertainty of riches, the only reasonable thing to do is to fix our hope on the certainty of God. Doing so is building your house upon the rock. Now you say, why is that? Well, first, because God is creator, and he therefore owns everything. He's the owner of everything. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." So firstly, God is creator. That means everything is his. Everyone is borrowing what is already God's, and is rightfully God's. Secondly, because God is sovereign, and he therefore controls the distribution of everything. We just looked at it, Daniel 4:32. "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it," prosperity, for example, riches, power, whatever it is, "on whomever he wishes." So fixing your hope on God is building your house on the rock, firstly because God is creator and he owns everything, second because he's sovereign and he actually distributes everything where he wants it to go, thirdly because of what God has promised. He says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," Matthew 6:33. So as you seek God's kingdom and his righteousness and seek to be faithful and obedient, he has promised to supply your needs. And then fourth, because God is unchangeable and must therefore fulfill that promise. Numbers 23:19 says this, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" And the answer is yes. Yes, he has spoken. Yes, he will make it good. Yes, he has spoken, and yes, he will do it. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. And Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. And so fixing your hope on God is building your house on the rock because God is creator, because he is sovereign, because he has promised to supply your needs as you seek first his kingdom, and fourthly, because he's unchangeable, he's immutable, he will always deliver on every single promise he's made. And so while riches are compared to an eagle, which just ups and flies toward the heavens, God is an eternal rock upon which you can stand, perfectly trustworthy. And really the only reasonable one to set your hope upon. In addition, notice how God is described in the rest of verse 17. It says, who richly supplies us with all things. In other words, God is the supplier. Whatever a person has, they have because God has supplied it. So then how foolish would it be to then fix one's hope upon the uncertainty of the gift instead of the certainty of the giver? And not only is he our supplier, but he supplies us, note this, richly. It's a rich supply with which he lavishes upon us. And Paul says here, us. He doesn't say them, referring to the rich. He says us. So all of us are included in this rich supply which God brings upon his people. This is a statement which is true for all believers, not just the rich. And really, that's true whether or not we have only food and covering, as verse 8 talks about, or whether we find ourselves in abundance. Either way, it is nothing short of a rich supply directly from the hand of God, because we came into the world with nothing. And then notice one of the intended purposes of this rich supply. It says to enjoy. This is literally unto enjoyment. Not only does God richly supply us with all things, but he does so for the purpose of our enjoyment. One of the purposes of God's rich supply is that we would enjoy what he has given to us. So that means that we don't even have to ensure, guard, and protect our own enjoyment. That's God's department. He is committed to fulfilling even our enjoyment of the good things of this world. And it also does away with any kind of call to asceticism. You'll remember back in 1 Timothy 4:3, it may have been that false teachers were advocating that very thing, because Paul highlighted men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So it may be that Paul was here taking a shot at the false teachers by highlighting the fact that God is not calling for asceticism, some sort of self-denial that keeps his people from any kind of enjoyment of the good things of this world, but rather that one of the purposes of his rich supply is that we would enjoy these things. And so nowhere does the Bible advocate a denial of those things which God has created to be enjoyed. In fact, listen to Ecclesiastes 18-20. It says this: here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Verse 20, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. In other words, he's not always dwelling on the joy and happiness that once was, because he's able to enjoy the present, because God has richly supplied him with all things to enjoy. Now, of course, we obviously need to be careful with this. I mean, obviously, this verse can be raised up and heralded as the justification for all kinds of self-indulgence and all sorts of lavish living that are totally unnecessary and totally not God-glorifying. We can so easily here turn the goodness of God and even the enjoyment he intends into a sinful overindulgence, as if the only reason he richly supplies us with all things is for our personal gratification, which results in what? It results in materialism, which is just another expression of idolatry. And that's why we need to recognize that our enjoyment isn't the only reason that God so richly supplies us with what he does. Another reason is that riches enable good toward others. Riches are given to believers to do good. This is the third principle you need to know and believe about riches. Look at verse 18. It says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. Now, there's sort of a play on words happening here. Paul has now used four different variations on the word rich. Try and sum it up for you quickly here. Those who are rich aren't to trust in their riches, but in God, who richly supplies us with all things and are to be rich in good works. And while the good, which is being called for here, probably isn't limited to blessing others with our financial surplus, it certainly includes it. The whole context is dealing with finances. The rich, and really anyone with sufficient means, is to seek to meet the needs of others with what God has entrusted to them. To do good there is a verb in the present tense. It's calling for habitual action. It's calling for the everyday work and trajectory of a person's life, a believer's life. It's to be, to do good. And to be rich in good works is calling for us to abound in them. That means that when God richly supplies us or supplies you in a way that is above and beyond your needs, it's for the purpose of you abounding in good deeds toward others. And really, because the objects of the good are identified, it's not limited to the body of Christ here. This is all people, as we'll see in another verse that we're going to look at in a moment. But if you weren't convinced that this was calling you to meet the needs of others, just look at the following two instructions. It says there, to be generous and ready to share. Generous means to be ready to impart. It calls for both eagerness and liberality. And ready to share there means just that. It means to be ready to share. Should say this, though, if you're going to be ready to share, you need to have something to share. So giving everything away that you have and putting yourself in a position where you have nothing to share probably isn't the best way to go. It says, be ready to share, eager to share liberally. Ready to share is to share God's rich provision in your life with others. Listen to Proverbs 11:24. It says this, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. And so we can hoard and protect and keep our treasure to ourselves, but in the end, it's only going to result in want, not satisfaction, not joy, not fulfillment, and certainly not obedience to Christ. Now, as I was looking at this past week, I started to look at all of the different verses in Scripture that call us to do good, and there's a lot of them, to just do good. And so I want to take you through this a little bit, just so you can wear this a little bit and feel the responsibility that Scripture places upon our shoulders to do good. Psalm 37:3 says this, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. And Ecclesiastes 3:12 says this, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. We are called to do good. Note this, we're also redeemed for this purpose. Titus 2:14 says that we were purified by Christ, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So the purpose of our redemption was to make a people who are zealous for good deeds, not because good deeds save, but certainly because good deeds are evidence of salvation. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus with good works, which God has prepared beforehand, and we're now to walk in those very things which he has set up for us. So we're called to do good, we're redeemed for this purpose. Notice this, doing good is a very God-like thing to do. Listen to Acts 14:16-17. It says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Do you realize that God in his generosity has done good to all of mankind and has given them rains from heaven and has satisfied their hearts with food and gladness? So God is generous. Acts 17:25 says this, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed something, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." So really, doing good, rather, is a very God-like thing to do. In fact, it's also a very Christ-like thing to do. Listen to Acts 10:38. It says this, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Jesus went about doing good, and we know at the end of his ministry, only a fraction of the people that he had actually done good to were saved. He was doing good to all people, believer and unbeliever. And doing good calls for us to use our financial resources. We're called to do good. We're redeemed for this purpose. Doing good is very godlike. Doing good is very Christ-like. And when we're called to do so, it actually implicates our financial resources. Listen to Galatians 6:10. And this comes in a context that is specifically dealing with giving in the context of sowing to the Spirit. It says this, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." There's a responsibility upon the Christian to do good to all people because he says, and especially, even more so, to those who are of the household of the faith. And so believers, Christians, are called to do good to all people, and even more so to those who are of the household of faith. Priority is given to the body of Christ. Listen to Titus 3:14. "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." We're called to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs so that we will not be unfruitful. And listen to Hebrews 13:16. It says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." God is pleased when we do good and when we share. And so there's a responsibility on all of us to do good. And the resources that God has given to us are in place not just for our enjoyment, but also so that we would be mobilized to do good both to all people and especially to the household of God. Now here's where we get to marvel at God's grace. Because built into this charge is the motivation for why it is that it's in your best interests to carry this out. In fact, the Holy Spirit shows us that this is for our highest good. Our greatest blessing is tied to our faithfulness to meet the pressing needs of others with our finances. And it's expressed in this principle, riches can be stored up for an everlasting investment. Riches can be stored up for an everlasting investment. This is the fourth principle you need to know and believe about riches. Look at verse 19. "Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future." You see, success in earthly investments aren't in your best interests. You could be very successful in your earthly investments and have a great portfolio and be very wealthy and in the present age that we're in be considered even rich, but that's not even in your best interest, not just because riches are uncertain, but because at the end of the day when you die, that's not coming with you. But there is an investment which you can make that you will actually reap the dividends of in eternity, and that's what this is getting at. This is an investment that will last for all of eternity. In fact, the reward of it will be waiting for you when you get there. So what's this saying? It's saying basically this, that it's as though every believer has a bank account in heaven. You have a bank account in heaven, essentially. And as you do good with your resources, as you are generous, as you share, you are making a deposit into that heavenly account. You are investing in eternity. How do you feel about that? Is that motivating you? I mean, just think about it. God is calling us to be generous and to do good, and he's telling us now that it's in our best interest to do so. That this is the best investment we could possibly make with our resources to store up treasures in heaven. And so your giving to the church is putting a deposit into your eternal bank account, meeting the pressing needs of brethren also, supporting children with things like compassion, money you invest in spreading the gospel around the globe, resources given to support a seminary student, or general expressions of generosity toward those in need here or around the globe. All of that is placing a deposit in your eternal account, which will pay dividends to you throughout all of eternity. If done in faith and to the glory of God, you are storing up treasures for yourself in heaven. And this came up in Philippians when Paul was dealing with the Philippians. He was talking about the gift which they had sent to him. And he was saying to them, I'm not after the gift in itself, but I'm after the benefit that it will bring to your account. And so he says this in Philippians 4:17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. They were storing up treasures in heaven, and Paul wanted them to do that because that was in their best interest, and he loved them. Now, if you remember back in verse 12, Paul exhorted Timothy to take hold of the eternal life to which he was called. And that meant appropriating the eternal life, which was already his, to live in the light of eternity, right? And the purpose of storing up treasures in heaven is connected to that. Look at the rest of verse 19. It says, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That which is life indeed is that which is life eternal. It is eternal life. And so in contrast to a life of self-indulgence, which is not life indeed, you have here eternal life, which is in fact life indeed. Storing up treasures for yourself in heaven will keep your eyes on eternity. It is the way for you to take hold of the eternal life to which is already yours and to live in the light of that life which is yours, to walk in the fullness of that life so you can walk in obedience, fearless, be bold, knowing that God is ultimately on your side. And really, it keeps your eyes on eternity because of what Jesus said. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so I just think that's amazing. We're called here to be generous with our resources, but we're also told that it's the wisest investment we could ever make. It says there, look at the text, storing up for themselves. This is almost selfish. By being generous with your resources and giving, you are storing up treasure for yourself. And yet, this is God giving you the motivation to take your resources and to be generous with them. But it requires the self-control of delayed gratification, doesn't it? As one commentator writes, the wealthy who are truly wise delay present personal gratification for future personal blessing. But the reality is, the options are between spending it on ourselves or storing it up in heaven. And so to do that, you have to be willing to deny the joy of instant gratification. Again, not that God forbids that, because he has given us all things to enjoy, but that's going to be the war when faced with opportunities to be generous with your resources. And really, it's exactly what our Lord said. He said in Matthew 6:19-20, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Paul was basically just stating the same thing that our Lord had said some time before even this epistle was penned. And so there you have it, four principles you need to know and believe about riches. Firstly, riches can make you arrogant. They can make you conceited. Secondly, they are unreliable, not trustworthy. Thirdly, they enable good toward others. And the more you have, the more responsibility you have to be good toward others. And it's in your best interest to do so, because riches can be stored up for an everlasting investment. I've obviously had the benefit of marinating on this for a week now, and I think there's probably still some work that needs to be done as I reflect on this, but all of us as individuals need to reflect on it. Each of us, all of us as a church rather, need to reflect on this. This is not just an individual responsibility, although it certainly is, but it's also a local church responsibility. So there's a sense in which all of us have to evaluate whether we are living in such a way that we are storing up treasures in heaven, because number one, we're called to do good. And number two, it's in our best interests to do good, because by doing so, we're taking hold of the eternal life to which we've been called. And so no doubt, there's some reflection that needs to take place, and really, there's no better place to begin that than going before our Heavenly Father and asking for His grace. So let's do that. Firstly, Father God, we thank you so much for the way that you have richly supplied us. You have been so faithful to your promise to meet our needs. Even in times when we haven't been faithful to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, you have still richly supplied us. So, Father, we thank you for what you have given. We rejoice that in your goodness, these things have been given in part for our enjoyment, that there is enjoyment, Father God, to be had in the food that we enjoy, in the homes that we dwell in, where we sleep. All of these things are given to us for our enjoyment. But Father God, we recognize what your word says here, that it isn't only for our enjoyment. Lord, we acknowledge what your word says, that we're called to do good to all people, and especially to the household of the faith. And so, Father, we come before you and we ask that you would deal with our hearts. We know that your word is living and active, that it leaves us open and laid bare before you. And so we pray that you would convict us, that, Lord, you would deal with us, and that you would move us in the direction of greater faithfulness with our resources. Lord, there may be some who are here who are committed already to storing up treasures in heaven and are well on their way and are rejoicing in the faithfulness that you have brought to them in their lives. Lord, bless them and encourage them in that. But Lord, also give us that time to evaluate whether we are living in light of eternity, whether we are truly heeding the words of our Lord to store up treasure in heaven, or whether we are living in overindulgence. We need your grace. Do a work in us by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.